Well, please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and while you're looking that up, I'll say what a joy it is to be with you again. Here unexpectedly today, but nonetheless here. It's good to be with you. I was going to speak about going into labor on Labor Day, but decided against that subject, and I was going to say maybe for another time, but I don't know about that either, so... 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll read it verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, I'm sure you're aware, if you know anything about the Bible, that the church at Corinth was a troubled church. It was a church that had problems. Don't know if you've ever been to a church that had problems before, but Corinth certainly had them. It had them in legion, really. It had many problems. And the letter of Paul to the Corinthians is about correcting those problems. But many of the problems at Corinth were but symptoms of one fundamental problem. And this fundamental problem produced a number of their difficulties. And perhaps the worst of the situation was they didn't even know that they had the problem. They didn't know that they didn't know. Now that's not a great place to be in. You ever been in that place? You didn't know that you didn't know. I mean, it's one thing to know that you don't know. That's better. At least you can kind of fix that problem. But when you don't know that you don't know, that's bad. You ever do something and you were really creating a problem for yourself and you didn't even realize it? In fact, you may even have thought you were fixing your problem and in reality you were making it worse. You know, those of you that like to be weekend warriors at do-it-yourself projects and stuff like that, you know? Why, those carpenters, they want an arm and a leg. I'll fix this myself, you know? And then the carpenter comes in with that look on his face, that smug look on his face, like, why didn't you call me in the first place, you know? Sometimes we don't know that we don't know, and that's a bad place to be in. And that was the problem in Corinth. They didn't know that they had, unknowingly, compromised the message of the gospel. And they were proceeding along merrily, pursuing what they thought was a genuine Christian life, going about trying to live the life as Christians, and they had unknowingly contaminated the gospel with the wisdom of this world. Now, happily for us, the problems of Corinth are left on record for us, and they stand as a warning. They stand as a guide. This letter of Paul's to the Corinthians is a useful set of instructions for the church of every age so that we don't fall into the same trap that the Corinthians fell into. Now, Paul had a particular interest in the church at Corinth because he was instrumental. He was the human instrument that God used to found the church. He went to Corinth and he preached the gospel. And as was his method, he generally would go, first of all, to a synagogue. And there were Jews gathered, and also Gentiles came to the synagogue as well. And Paul, as a rabbi, had an opportunity to speak in the synagogue. And so he spoke there. And it only lasted for a while, because soon or later, hostilities arose against Paul's message, because Paul was preaching a message that was entirely different than what was the official line among the Jews of the day. And Paul's message was that the one named Jesus was in fact the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, and the Savior of the world. Now that way of assessing Christ, that assessment of Christ, was rejected by the Jewish authorities. And so sooner or later, conflict arose in the synagogue in Corinth, and Paul was put out of the synagogue, and they began to gather independently. But during that time, a number came to put their faith in Christ. And a church was established. And believers, both Jews and Gentiles, gathered together, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for a time, things went on very well, as this little group thrived in a hostile environment. People that came into the congregation came from all manner of life, Paul tells us later in the epistle. All different parts of society were gathered together. People that had very little in common, naturally or humanly speaking, were drawn together with their common bond in Christ. And this was the way the church grew and has grown right throughout her history. But after a while, problems began to arise in Corinth. And so Paul, because he had a particular interest in the church at Corinth, a great care, although he had care for all the churches, but particularly Corinth, because he was personally involved in its founding, he writes several letters to them. And what he does in this letter is that he brings them back to the fundamentals of the gospel. The fundamentals of the gospel. In fact, the book begins with the gospel, and it closes with the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter on the resurrection of Christ, he begins by saying, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." He begins the epistle with the gospel, he closes the epistle with the gospel, and he brings the Corinthians back to the fundamental message of the gospel. And it tells us as Christian believers that we do not want to stray from the message of the gospel. Because inherent in that message, the original message of faith, is what we need to pursue our Christian life. In other words, we don't believe the gospel initially and then sort of navigate the Christian life on an entirely different basis. No, the seeds of the gospel remain with us right throughout our Christian journey, the life of faith. Now, Paul, in chapter 2, he sort of summarizes what happened in these early verses of chapter 2. It really is a connection of a line of thought that he begins really back in verse 17 of chapter 1, and it continues right through to verse 5 of chapter 2. And this is sort of a summary of what he has been saying and makes it easy for us to capture all of that material in a single message. And he begins by reminding them of what we could call the preaching of the gospel. He tells them in verse 1 of chapter 2, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." Now, he is raising something here. He is telling them that when he came and brought the gospel to them, he was not employing, as he calls it here, excellency of speech or of wisdom. Now, that would have rung a bell among the Corinthians, because they were deeply conscious of wisdom. When Paul came to the city of Corinth, he came to a city that was characterized by at least these three things. The first thing you would have noticed about Corinth was that it was a sophisticated city. It was a sophisticated, world-class city. Now, if you've traveled at all and visited some of the world-class cities of the world, you'll know what I mean. Corinth was like that. It sat in the southern part of Greece, and it was on an isthmus. It was on a narrow stretch of land that was on either side of it, two bodies of water. And it was a trade route. It was sort of an unusual situation that ships coming from either the east and the west and going east or west, rather than navigate all around the southern part of Greece, to get to wherever they were going, whether they were going east or west, because it was a longer journey, it was thought to be more dangerous. They actually came into this isthmus and would either unload their cargo, transport it by land across to the other side, and reload it. Some historians say that they actually had a mechanism in some cases of actually bringing the ship on land and transporting the ship itself on land and re-entering the harbor on the other side. And so because of that, it was a trade route, and it captured people from all over the world. People were coming and going through Corinth. And that naturally produced a great deal of economic activity and a great deal of prosperity, but it also brought people from all over the world, and the Greeks loved their philosophy. They love to reason things out. And we still, in fact, teach Greek philosophy today. If you've ever studied philosophy, you would have come across Greek philosophy. It's a foundation of a lot of the things that are done in the Western world today. And so they were very sophisticated in their thinking, and they were enamored with wisdom, what they called wisdom. The Greek word is sophia. If you know anybody by the name of Sophia, their parents are calling them wisdom, whether they knew that or not. That's what it means, and it is the explanation of how things are. And they love their philosophy. They love to think and to rationalize, to explain how things are. How does the world work? How does man think? Why are we here? What is our purpose? It's an explanation. And they had all of their various philosophies. The problem they had, and the problem that man has had in this matter of philosophy and human wisdom, is that their wisdom was solely based upon their own human thinking. That is, it was a closed system and was derived only from man's thinking. It was not derived from anything outside human experience. That is to say, they rejected divine revelation. The supernatural nature of divine revelation was rejected. They wanted a closed system where they had everything figured out without ever having to bring God into the calculation. And so they were navigating through life, trying to explain life without God. And man has always struggled with that. Man has wanted his own independent system and has embraced all kinds of ideas that have been proven to be untrue, that are obviously untrue, contradictory in themselves, contradictory with human experience, contradictory with known facts of science and history. When man tries to rule God out of his thinking, he is now totally lost in darkness. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ said that he was the light of the world. He is the light that lights every man that comes into the world. That the only light, the only hope mankind has is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we are in darkness. And so the city of Corinth was a sophisticated city. It had a great deal of intellectual activity. And there was nothing wrong with it as far as it went. The problem is it didn't go far enough. It stopped short of bringing God into its thinking. And so it was a very sophisticated city. As we mentioned, it was a successful city. It was a successful city. The trade routes brought all kinds of people, not just with intellectual thought and ideas from all over the world, but it brought economic prosperity. And so they were seduced by their material success. You know, material success can seduce people into a false sense of security, so that people don't know that they don't know. The problem with relying on material success is it fails to take into account that we're not going to live forever. That one day we are going to leave this life and we will step into eternity, and our material possessions are of zero value. As the scripture says, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we will carry nothing out. Now, there's nothing wrong with material possessions that we need to function in this world. But when that becomes the sum total of our life, when that defines the person, and that nothing else defines the person, we are completely lost. And so Corinth was a successful city. It was a sophisticated city. It was a successful city. But thirdly, we notice the city of Corinth was a sinful city. It was a sinful city. That was a toxic brew. The intellectual sophistication, the material success and prosperity brought a lapse in moral order. And so they were a sinful city. They lived in a gross immorality. They had a distorted view, and this is common today. They had a distorted view of human sexuality. So much so that they built a religious system, that they worshipped a goddess, that they had their temples and their shrines and their so-called religious orders, that they put on a respectable religious garb on what was sexual perversion, sexual immorality, prostitution. That's really what it was. But it had the respectability of a religion. So with all of their intellect and all of their success, they were blinded. They were blinded in moral issues. Now that was the city that Paul came to. It was sophisticated. It was successful. And it was sinful. And Paul comes to the city of Corinth to preach the gospel. I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. He brought to that city the gospel. Can you think of any other cultures that were characterized by sophistication, success, and sinfulness? Well, that describes our culture, doesn't it? That describes the world we live in today. And just as Paul brought the gospel to that community, that world, so likewise we are charged to bring the gospel to the world. The same kind of world. We shouldn't be under the impression that somehow there was another age in which people were more welcoming to the gospel. The world has never been welcoming to the gospel. It's kind of a dreamy view that the world many years ago or other parts of the world were more welcome to the gospel. The world, man, has always been hostile to the gospel. And the point that Paul makes is that when I came here, he says, I didn't try to employ the wisdom of this world. I didn't try to compromise the message so it was compatible with the wisdom of this world. In fact, it was the sharp distinction, the sharp contrast that the gospel brought to the popular ideas of the world that attracted many people. And so likewise today, we need to be firm that we maintain the purity of the gospel in a world, even a so-called Christian world, that is beginning to compromise the gospel and contaminate the gospel and water down the gospel in the belief that if we alter it somehow, it is going to be more acceptable to people and we will win more people. Now, the motive is good. We get that. We want to win more people to Christ. We want to see the gospel spread. We want to see people come to Christ. But in coming to Christ, they must come to Christ. They must come to the message of the gospel. Not a watered down or compromised message of the gospel, version of the gospel. So Paul came preaching the testimony of God. The testimony of God. It was a revelation from God. And that's what challenged the Greek philosophy. That's what challenged the Greek thinking. The Greek thinking did not like to rely on a divine revelation. Because what the gospel says is you didn't come up with this message. This wasn't derived by human effort, by human intellect, by human thinking, by human reasoning. It didn't come from the great and respected teachers. It didn't come from the universities. It came as a divine, supernatural revelation that we must yield to as true. Now, there are reasons, ample reasons, given to us in the Bible why that is a reasonable thing to believe, why the evidence is such that it all points to that fact, that the gospel is a divine revelation, that it's not a message that originates from man. It is the testimony, the witness of God himself speaking to us. The preaching of the gospel. And then in verse 2, we notice he emphasizes the importance of the central message of the gospel. We could call it the person of the gospel. Verse 2 says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now he's elaborating on what the message was. The message centered around the person of the gospel. That is, the gospel is not a philosophy. It is not a set of abstract ideas. It's not merely an intellectual exercise. Now, don't misunderstand. That's not to say that the gospel will not make you think. That's not to say that the Bible will not make you think. In fact, there is more truth, there are more profound things in the Bible than any lifetime will be able to absorb. You might be the greatest intellect the world has ever seen gathered here this morning. And I would put to you that if you were to devote the rest of your days to patient and diligent study of the Bible, you will never get to the end of it. It will always have more to give you. And you might have the greatest capacity in the world to understand. The gospel will challenge the mind, but it does not originate in the mind. It is not derived from human thinking. It is derived from divine revelation. It's not a philosophy. It's not an abstract idea. It centers on a person. And notice how Paul puts it. "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Him crucified. Central to the message of the apostles' witness in the gospel was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ by crucifixion on a cross. They didn't downplay that. They didn't minimize that. They didn't say, "Well, we want to take some of the sayings of Jesus and the parables of Jesus and the great ethical statements of Jesus, and we want to sort of recast that in a coherent philosophy and advance that as the Christian philosophy." That's possibly what was happening among the Corinthians. For if we read back in chapter 1, we find that they were embracing the wisdom of this world, even though they were genuine believers. There's no question about that. Paul establishes that, that the testimony had been confirmed in them, that they were enriched by him, that they had spiritual gift. He confirmed that they were genuine believers, but as genuine believers, they were now embracing the philosophy of the world. And so Paul says, it's Jesus Christ, the person of the gospel, and him crucified. Crucified. In other words, it wasn't just the moral and ethical teachings of Jesus, but it was this central fact that he was crucified on a cross. Now, that is described as offensive. The offense of the cross. The offense of the cross. It is a difficult thing to think about. If you stop and think about it, how the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on a cross. There are so many aspects to this story, so many angles to this story, so many levels to this story, that he died on a cross by way of crucifixion. But the meaning the New Testament emphasizes, while it leaves us in no doubt as to the extent of his physical sufferings, it strangely enough does not make that the main emphasis. But the main emphasis given in our New Testament is that when Christ died at the cross of Calvary, he was dying there. He was dying there as a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. He was dying there under the wrath of God, the judgment of God upon humanity. He was dying there in order that God's righteous claim might be satisfied, his holiness might be satisfied. That is to say that we have broken God's law by our sin. This breaking of the law demands a just settlement. And the just settlement was perfectly satisfied in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. It says, first of all, that as men and women were sinners in the sight of God. That's what it says first and foremost. That likely was something that rankled the Greeks. Because in their philosophical thinking, they often searched for the nobility of man, the goodness of man, the inherent goodness of man. And they had various explanations for evil, but they didn't want man to be guilty of it. And that would have rankled them, because the message of a crucified Christ means that we're guilty as sinners. He died because of our sin. He didn't die because we're good. He didn't die just to show a standard of commitment to a cause. He died because we're sinners. And Paul didn't flinch from that. He didn't move from that one iota. He says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That he brought them face to face with this reality, that the Lord Jesus Christ died at the cross of Calvary to provide for our personal salvation. And that the message of the gospel was that men and women come to Christ not because they're good enough for God, not because they're morally presentable and respectable. We come, in a sense, in our bankrupt condition, that we have nothing to offer God. We stand guilty, and we are 100% dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ as the means of our salvation. 100% Christ. Not 98% Christ and 2% me. 99% Christ and 1% me. 100% Christ and zero me. That was the message of the gospel. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The person of the gospel. Do you know that person this morning? Have you ever come to know Him as your personal Savior? That's the message of the gospel, that you're invited to put your faith in Him. And then, thirdly, he tells them that the message had a power to it. It was the power of the gospel. He says in verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now, we don't often think of Paul that way, do we? We think of Paul as this robust, fearless evangelist, this apostle of Jesus Christ. He had it all together, so to speak. But in reality, he was just like you and me in that regard. In fact, he writes from prison, and the letters, if you read the letters he wrote from prison, you find he seems to have a fairly sunny disposition, a fairly positive and optimistic outlook, even though he's writing from prison. And he writes boldly and confidently about the faith. He writes to encourage those who were not in prison. Here he is in prison, and he writes to encourage those who are not in prison. And yet at the same time, we notice glimpses here and there. He says, for instance, on one occasion, to pray. He says, pray for me that I will have boldness, that I know how I ought to speak in the gospel in prison. And so he wrestled with that. He wrestled with sometimes how he was going to preach the gospel, how he was going to witness for Christ. We might have the idea that Paul sort of had all the answers, he just sort of rolled off his tongue, and he always knew what to say. You ever been in a situation as a Christian, and something comes up of a spiritual nature, or something comes up in connection maybe with faith or God, or just something comes up and you're in a situation and you just don't say the right thing, or you don't say anything, and you walk away and you kick yourself. Say, why didn't I say that? You know, it's always after, you know, that the right answer seems to come to your mind. You ever have that experience? Well, Paul was like that. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Here he comes to the city of Corinth. You know, if we'd gone to Corinth, we would have seen this city. Everything would have looked fantastic. wealth and prosperity, and oh man, it was just absolutely a tremendous place. You want to go there for a holiday and see it all. But how would you bring the gospel to that? How could the gospel get in there? Well, he found a way and he started, but he did it in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. But this was also part of the message. And so we likewise should feel that in life, sometimes we feel that we don't have the right answer, or we're confident in the gospel, and we might feel weakness and fear and in much trembling, and that's good. Because he says, verse 4, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing or persuasive words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." The power of the gospel. That the power of the gospel was not in the eloquence of a preacher. That the power of the gospel was not in the sophistication of the messenger. That the power of the gospel lay in the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And in this we need to have every confidence in our own lives as we try to witness to people. That it's not about us always having the right or clever answer, but it is the Spirit of God taking the Word of God and bringing it to bear on people's lives. You know, as we go about our life and whatever our life circumstances are, going to work every day, going to school every day, in the neighborhood, other people we come in contact with, you know, we are really living epistles, Paul says. We are witnesses for Christ. Now, sometimes as Christians, we feel bad because we don't speak up more. And what's even worse, you get an evangelist comes along and they tell us that, you know. We're already feeling bad, and then they make us feel worse. And they tell all these marvelous stories how they are able to witness for Christ in almost any situation. You go away feeling bad. But you know, there's a sense in many of us live a fairly routine, normal kind of a life. And what I mean by that is we kind of go to the same place every day, maybe the same place of work, or we see the same people every day. And it's not like we're kind of meeting all kinds of different people. Well, some of you may have that kind of life. But for most of us, it's a fairly routine kind of a life. And the reality is that we are really witnessing for Christ just by the way we live. And people are observing the way we live. And that's all part of the witness. So that doesn't mean that we shouldn't speak up when we have opportunity. And that doesn't mean we shouldn't be bold and pray for boldness. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is that our lives radiate Christ and people are looking on. And I've observed over the years that people will often say things to you. They'll say things to Christians that will evidence the fact that person has observed Christ in that person's life, even though that person may not have said anything. I have a client in business, and a very nice guy, but not a Christian. And over the years, we've chit-chatted about a number of things, but I wouldn't say I really had an opportunity to sit down with him. I really felt I could clearly sit down with him and explain the gospel. He calls me up last, I think it was in February, and he says to me, "I see your friend died." I said, "My friend?" He says, "Yeah, your friend died." I says, "Who was that?" He says, "Billy Graham." I think he thought I was a personal friend of Billy Graham, you see. Well, he knew I'd have an interest in Billy Graham. He said, "You know, Billy Graham has some of the highest attendance records at stadiums and public venues." Now, this fellow's business was a lot to do with places where people congregated for various things, and he serviced these kinds of things. And so he was conscious of attendance at stadiums and things like that, because that generated the kind of business they would do. And he says he set records. He said he set a record at Yankee Stadium for attendance there. He says the second person was Elton John. So Billy Graham and Elton John. He said he visited something like 176 countries. He says there's probably not a person in the world who's visited 176 countries. You see, he made a connection. And in your life, there are people observing you. And they're making connections because you're not the only person witnessing to them in the gospel. You see, there's other avenues of the gospel hitting their lives. family members perhaps, neighbors, people they work with, other situations, and we're all can be links in a chain in bringing people to the gospel. The point is that the power of the message does not rely inherently in the message. The power of the message relies in the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit of God, who will utilize whatever form of witness we have, whether it be by our life or by the words we speak or by the things that we do, all of these things, because we're all built differently and we all communicate differently. And the Spirit of God is able to use that. Paul says, this preaching of the gospel to the Corinthians, by which you came to faith in Christ, was not relying on persuasive or enticing words of man's wisdom, but what was behind this, what animated this, what caused you to come to put your faith in Christ was the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. He says it back in verse 17 of chapter 1, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." In other words, if it was relying on persuasiveness of speech, if it was relying on some inherent ability within to communicate or to engage or whatever it might be, if that's what it was depending upon, he says the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. In other words, it would be possible to get people to be followers of you, but not followers of Christ. Because to be born again is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, he uses the Word of God. He uses individuals to communicate the Word of God, but we are merely instruments. We are not the means whereby new life is brought into existence. And so Paul says it's not the enticing words of man's wisdom. You see, the background of this, again, is that the Corinthians were becoming very enamored with the wisdom of this world. And they were taking the Christian message of the gospel and they were tethering it. They were marrying it to the wisdom of this world and putting the whole thing together. And they felt that they now had a standing in the community, a standing in the world that stood shoulder to shoulder with the philosophies of the day. The Greeks had their philosophies. The Christians had their philosophies. And they were boasting their philosophy against the Greek philosophies. And they were feeling that they had a respectability in the world. Paul says our message has nothing to do with the things of this world. It originates with the Spirit of God, is empowered by the Spirit of God. And then finally, we have the idea here of verse 5. He concludes it by what we could call the permanence of the gospel. He says the purpose of all of this, verse 5, is that your faith should not stand or should be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The permanence of the gospel. Your faith will stand in the power of God. The eternal security of the believer. What a wonderful truth this is, that once we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't go back. Regeneration is not reversible. Once we come into possession of eternal life, we cannot lose it. It holds us. And it stands in the power of God. We may stumble, we may fail, we may wander, we may backslide, we may do all manner of things, but essentially, we have the thing and we cannot lose it. He says that your faith might stand, might be, not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You can see his argument here. Briefly, it goes like this. He says, I came preaching the gospel, not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. I came preaching the gospel, not with excellency of speech. He says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. In other words, I didn't go into the philosophies of the world, the thinking of the world. He says, your life came to be not by my enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And the result is that your faith now stands secure in the power of God. If our faith was based on mere human philosophy, if our faith was based on something that was derived from the soil of this world, from the thinking of this world, from the natural realm of things, then it would be subject to the corruption and the contamination and the deterioration that is going to be characterized, that it characterizes the things of this world. But because our faith stands in the supernatural life that only God can give, that only God can give, our faith will stand. It will stand in time, and it will stand in eternity. Writer to the Hebrews speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest, an intercessory high priest. One who speaks for us in the presence of God. And one of the things he says in the book of Hebrews of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, he ever lives to make intercession for us. He ever lives. He further tells us, quoting a prophetic statement made by David in the 110th Psalm, he says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he cites the historical example of Melchizedek, who bore similar characteristics to the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest. He was a priest. He is a priest. And he will forever be a priest. That our faith stands not on the basis of who we are and what we have done, but our faith stands on the basis of who he is, what he has done, what he is doing now, and what he will do forever. Such is the eternal security of the believer. And so Paul brings his beloved Corinthians back to the gospel. They were getting away from the gospel. They were compromising the gospel. They were contaminating the gospel. And complete and utter chaos ensued in their personal and in their church lives. And Paul writes this letter, and the Holy Spirit of God writes this letter, to leave a permanent record for all of us living here these 20 centuries later, that we might not make the same mistake that the Corinthians made, but that we might be ever loyal to the fundamental message of the gospel and come back to the gospel. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Shall we pray? Father, how thankful we are for the Word of God. We're thankful for this permanent record written with such accuracy and such clarity. And even though these words of Paul were written over 20 centuries ago, and yet they still ring true to us today. And we can see the same kinds of problems, the same kinds of difficulties that can arise in the Christian life. And we pray that we'll take this little letter to heart and not make the same mistake these dear Corinthians made, for we're no better than they are, and we could just as easily fall into the same trap. We pray that we might have a deep appreciation for the fundamental message of the gospel, and that all that we can do and be, and wherever we are in life, whatever our life circumstances are, that we might not only live the gospel, but speak the gospel, embrace the gospel, and be useful in the hands of the Lord, and making it known to men and women as we come in contact with them. We thank thee again for the Lord Jesus Christ, for who he is and for what he has done, what he is doing now and what he will yet do. We give thee thanks in his name, and to his honor and glory. Amen.